Okay, let's say a short word of prayer and let's dive into some scripture passages and some biblical theology and about the doctrine of complaining, the doctrine of thanksgiving, which the Lord has put on my heart to share with you this morning, this afternoon, this evening, whatever it is. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity now to come to your word. Help us to be able to hear with the traffic. Help our hearts to be open to your truth. Convict us of areas in our life where we're sinning in this area. Make us not to stay long there, but to remember the finished work of Christ. And by your grace and the power of the Spirit, to take strides to be a thankful people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the plane ride home, I cracked open a really good book. You wouldn't agree with everything in it. I don't either. But it's a biblical theology by Stephen Dempster. It's called The Biblical Theology of the Old Testament. It's called Dominion and Dynasty. Dominion and Dynasty. And it's been really excellent. And what it is it's a literary approach where you're looking for big picture connections in the text from Genesis through Chronicles, which is really the last book, and to see those connections at the beginning and the end of books, but then also connecting the end of books and the beginning of books and seeing more of a big picture approach to exegesis, which has been really, really helpful for me, and larger connections from book to book. And he makes the case that we all know that this redemption account, that this story of redemption is the story of redemption of a lost destiny for the human race. This destiny for the human race would be redeemed through the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That there was the promise that this great war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Really, that's a war that's happening even today between the people of God and those who hate God and, well, who love themselves. They don't know that, they admit that they hate God. And yet, the seed of the woman, his name is Jesus, and he would crush the head of the serpent and redeem this lost destiny for the human race, a destiny of dominion and dynasty, which I think captures what we talked about in Psalm chapter 8 about a month ago. So I started reading. I was getting pretty excited about it. Reading the section through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he highlighted the centrality of the Sinai event, of the time in Sinai in the wilderness with the thundering and the law and Moses going up and receiving the law. And then God said, do this to the I mean, do you realize you've got Genesis as a bookend and you got Deuteronomy as a bookend, but right in the middle of Exodus, right, they're pulled out of Egypt, right? And they end up in Exodus chapter 20, they end up getting the law. And it's the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all in, right, and into Numbers, we're dealing with the Sinai event and the giving of the Old Covenant law. And if you look at the big picture of that, what you begin to see is Moses planting something before this and something after, quite a few things. I'm going to only highlight one that happened right before the Sinai event. And right after the Sinai event, before and after, kind of highlighting that this is the central event. And so I want you to take a look at this thing, this aspect that I'm highlighting in Exodus chapter 17. So now let's go to Exodus 17, and now we're before Sinai. They've been redeemed from Egypt, and God has provided for them the meat and the manna, and all of that, the water and the rock, and they're getting things going. It's been a little rough. God has yet to give them the law and cut the old covenant with them, which is really the heart of the first five books of the Bible. Okay, but now look what happens. Look what Moses does. Exodus 17, verse 2. Well, let's start at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us with our children and our livestock with this thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that is the end of it. They get an object lesson. They get a mild rebuke before the law. They get a mild rebuke. And then the law comes, and it's thunder, and it's lightning, and the glory shown on his face, and all of the commandments being broken, and all of the law given, book after book after page after page. And at the very end of, at the end of Sinai, we come into Numbers chapter 10. So go to the end of the giving of the law, which happened right after that event of grumbling. And now in Numbers chapter 10, they leave Sinai, finally. Finally. Most of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's all Sinai. And now they leave Sinai in chapter 10. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, what happens? Yes. Numbers 11, verse 1. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses and prayed, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out." The punishment before Sinai was an object lesson. The punishment for grumbling, which occurred right afterwards, book-ending Sinai, was the burning fire and the wrath of God. And I'm not going to get into this, but they violated the Sabbath before Sinai. It was a reprimand. After Sinai, stoning. Before Sinai, they beat up the Amalekites, no problem. After Sinai, the Amalekites take them down. Over it, Moses plants over and after over the before and after, book-ending Sinai. But the highlight of it that he really ramps up now is the sin of grumbling and complaining. And how he highlights it is what you already know. Because now, in Numbers, they're poised to enter the promised land. There's 12 spies. Was it 12? I think there was 12, and there was 12 spies. They go for 40 days, and the spies have this report. Go to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. 30 and 31. And the spies come back. It is a great land flowing with milk and honey. The food looks great, but they're huge. We can't take them out. Their cities are fortified. We will get slaughtered there. We've got to abort this. This is not going to work. But Caleb, one of the spies, in verse 30, he says in Numbers 13, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." They gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. Verse 14, chapter 1. And all the congregation, what is Moses highlighting? Lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." God says in verse 11 of Numbers 14, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not,'" what? "Believe. How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Numbers 14, look over to verse 20. "So the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word, because Moses interceded for them. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, the grumbling, 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." So the text makes it clear, and a big picture type of approach, which I think there's a lot to digging into the text in the light of, right, Brad, a big picture view of the text and how it works and its connections in the text. But the text is clear that Sinai was a moral dead end, that Israel would fail. The law condemned them. The text before and after shows that there's a failure to keep the covenant. There's an inevitability of the curses being poured out. If there was a hope for Israel, it would not be found in the Sinai covenant, because the Sinai covenant does not change the heart. The Sinai covenant condemns the heart. It stirs up the wrath of God against sin. And it says, "You are cursed. You need to fall back. You need to fall back on a different covenant. A covenant where it's not do this and live. It's live and do this." The covenant that God made with Abraham is the source of hope. And we talk all about that in the book of Galatians. And so the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that was built upon faith. God pointed his fingers. "Why aren't you like Caleb? He believes in me. He's got a different spirit in him. He's not complaining. He believes." And the Abrahamic covenant would be accomplished not by man, but unilaterally by God. You remember the Abrahamic covenant? I'm not going to turn to it. Genesis chapter 15. "It takes them out at night. Behold the stars of the sky. Can you count them? I can't. Your descendants shall be like the stars." Then Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him righteousness. And then Abraham says, "How exactly am I going to know that this is going to happen? Let me put you to sleep so you can do nothing." And then God himself took animals and cut them in half and split them all bloodied up. And God himself, in a Shekinah glory, in a torch, passed between the pieces unilaterally while Abraham slept and said, "I will do this, and may it be to me as these animals if I do not fulfill my word, that in you and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So we have to fall back to the unilateral covenant of grace in Abraham to find any hope for all of the world. But since God can fulfill that covenant alone, unilaterally, it must be by faith and not by works. Works will not work. They won't work. The whole Pentateuch was designed to show us this. To clarify the holiness of God through the law. But clarifying the holiness of God through the law does not make one keep the law. It does not give one a new heart. Sinai proved that keeping the law in order to please God will not work. We will fail. We will be condemned. We must fall back on the promises of God by faith that He unilaterally can save us through the shedding of blood. That's the promise of the seed. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are justified by faith, Paul's whole point is if we started by faith, are we going to continue on by works? No, we started by faith. We live today by faith, and every moment of our life will be claimed by faith. Well, how is complaining connected to faith? I think you saw Moses make a big deal out of making that connection with Caleb. And he said, how long will they not believe me? These 10 times, they have not believed me. Well, there's a better connection, even more clear if you're not sure. Psalms 106, just write this down. Psalm 106, 24 and 25, speaking about Israel's crooked behavior in the wilderness wanderings, says this in verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant... So this is Psalm 106, 24. Then they, that is Israel in the wanderings, despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. So, you see the opposition there. You have two choices. Either you're grumbling and complaining against the Lord, or you are believing in the Lord. This is, I dare say, an emphatic point, the emphatic storyline, bookending, the emphatic central event of the first 5 books of the Bible. The grumbling and complaining of the people of Israel. Well, when I read that, my mind began to really go on the plane that night, got to bed. I woke up at 3 a.m. I'm not weird. I don't tell you stories like this, but I'm just going to tell you a real story because God does stuff. I woke up at 3 a.m. like I'd been thinking about grumbling and complaining in my own life in this passage the whole night. I woke up in a sweat as if it was Sinai and I was Israel. And I was one of the complainers and the grumblers. It's 3 a.m. and I sat there before the Lord. I said, Lord, it's enough. I want to be done completely with this sin. This connected to anxiety, right? Very connected. I want to be done with it. Because I tend to think the glass is half empty. I tend to get discouraged. I tend to complain. You know why? Because I lack faith in those moments. I'm not believing in that moment. Theologically, I get it. But at that moment, I'm not believing in the perfections, plans, and promise of God. I'm saying, you're not good, and you do not give me good. Now, I just want to make a clarification for those of you who suffer. You're not necessarily a complainer. The psalmists weren't complainers like Israel. When Mike Sardula, I talked to him this morning, I'm on the phone with Mike, and Mike is saying, Jeff, sometimes I wake up at 8 a.m. and I'm just in so much pain and I can't go into the medical, but you wouldn't like to hear the medical description of what he's going through day in and day out. You wouldn't like to hear it. And it's like, I don't know. I tell the Lord, Lord, I don't think I can go another day. Would you help me, Lord? Show me your glory. Show me something, Lord. And then Mike says, and he does. And he was like a psalmist. That is not the Sinai complaining. It is crying out in faith to God. please don't get that confused. That is not the complaining I'm talking about. I'm talking about this. This wedding cost too much. Why am I in this traffic jam? I'm late. My schedule is too tight. No one cares. My life stinks. No one helps. Why are we alone? God. That is the sin of unbelief and complaining, not the other. Now, the New Testament, as you might have guessed, picks up on this theme of grumbling and complaining. So I want you to turn now to Philippians chapter 2. And let's just apply this and pick this up in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we preached on it, so we won't expound it, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. And let's just read this. And Paul writes, first, look, could you grab me one more water, please? Thank you. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." So that, here's the result, "so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation," thank you, "among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Stop there. He says not to complain, but you ask yourself, Paul, how? What's the antidote for my complaining? How do I do it? The answer is found right there in verse 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We see the result of it. But the participle in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, is connected back to the main verb, do all things without grumbling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing by holding fast. By holding fast the word of life. Stop there. How do we put to death grumbling and complaining in our lives? By holding fast the word of life. That is a description of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all that He is for us today, He has been for us in His death, His ongoing intercession for us, and the hope that we have in heaven because of Him, we hold fast that, and that is the way that we obey the command not to obey. And so we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked generation. That is holding tight to the gospel. So faith in Jesus Christ is the way we combat the materialism in our hearts that leads to complaining. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way we persevere in difficult discipleship relationships or family relationships. We persevere instead of complaining there because of the gospel. We fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finish of our faith. And what happens is, and I praise God for this, that complaining by faith is transformed and it looks like something. And I need something for it to look like to know if I'm getting there. And it looks like contentment. It looks like a settled contentment. And before contentment, what that looks like is thanksgiving. Complaining is put off by thanksgiving. You know, I am convinced that if we, every time we complained or grumbled, would stop and sit down and get our journal and write 10 things we're thankful for at that moment, as a pattern, as a habit of grace by the Spirit, we would put off that sin and put on thanksgiving. And the fruit of that would be a settled contentment in our lives. We may pray like the psalmist day in and day out, that if you're thankful and you're content, you can still pray like the psalmist and cry out to the Lord in your trials and be filled with faith. So, and I thought, oh, this will be fun. I'll look up a couple verses on Thanksgiving in the New Testament for everybody to pound this home. And I went to a cross-reference and I'm like, hundreds and hundreds of these things. And so I thought, well, Dan, I'll go do one book. First and Second Thessalonians. It was peppered, inclusios, beginning and end, filled with thanksgiving. Go to First Thessalonians then. Let me just show you just in this one book. And look what Paul's thankful for here. First Thessalonians 1, verse 2. Paul writes right at the beginning, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And he's thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, verse 3, and their steadfastness of hope in their Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, one chapter over. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." How often does he thank God? Constantly thank God. "That when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So it forms a bit of a bookend to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And then I went, well, that's interesting, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Look at the next page over. "We ought always to give." How often do we give thanks? "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." And then 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Isn't it neat that it's another 2:13? I think that's neat. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, listen to this. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. That's a good thing to be thankful for. So here we are, sitting a nice night on our own grass, like 20 cents for each blade of grass. The Lord gave us a great, He put us right here. We give thanks to the Lord for what He's done to put us here. But then as we're closing on this building, COVID-19, strained relationships due to COVID-19, disagreements, emails, tight finances for people in this congregation, people without jobs. Little Lucas gets a huge, I don't even want to know how big that toolbox is that falls on him. He's in the ER, and Andy Hinches gets sick. Bob loses his father. Dan comes down with appendicitis the day I'm leaving for South Dakota, and who's preaching, and Dan is, you know, what's going on, and just one thing after the other as we're trying to close in this building. And couldn't it be 1 inch thick of concrete? Why does it have to be 8 inches thick of concrete? But the answer is this, but watch this. Thank you, Lord, it's gone in 4 days, and you provided for us. Thank you, Lord, Lucas had no head injury, and his liver's just fine. Thank you, Lord, that Andy Hinch, there goes my notes. Andy Hinch's sounded strong when I was talking on the phone to him today. Thank you, Lord, that Bob's father heard the gospel, and he read that letter. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just feel like I'm like, it was horrible. You don't understand how horrible it was at 4 a.m. that day to see your sin like that. But I was so grateful for it. My wife was very grateful for it. he kind of smiled and probably said, "Finally, Lord." But I'm just, look, I'll confess if you will. This is something I think is robbing us of power and sanctification in the Christian life, because it's robbing us of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is robbing us of joy and power in the Christian life. So, I think we need to be done. There's much more. I would just say that the verse that was quoted by somebody today in Philippians, I don't know who, but Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Just remember, anxiety is connected. A lack of thanksgiving and complaining with a little touch of self-pity thrown on will always be connected. You think about it closely to anxiety. I'm telling you, thanksgiving may just be the key, I hate to say these kinds of things, to the Christian life. I believe it's at the very heart of what it means to believe in the Pentateuch. And therefore, in many ways, defines the very nature of sin and unbelief itself. And that's what it then looks like, I think, to believe. It's a thankful heart. And no wonder Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds, but only if you are in Christ Jesus." It's a wonderful passage. No wonder Spurgeon, Brian, I got you, Spurgeon. Spurgeon said about gratitude and thanksgiving, and he says this, quote, if we will only think, we shall begin to thank, end quote. Because thinking the truth of the gospel and setting our minds right there, instead of our feelings, but our minds on the truth, is the recipe for faith. And he goes on to say, Spurgeon says, to be out of the hospital, to be out of the lunatic asylum, to be out of the prison, to be out of hell. Do we ever glorify God for these things? End quote. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I hope, as we enter into this new building, for my own heart, it's a chapter of faith, and it's a chapter of thanksgiving. And I hope for all of us that we would put away complaining and grumbling by God's grace and put on praise. And it does help too. I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 150 in 2 weeks. Whenever our first service is, it's going to be on the Psalm of Praise to underline this truth for the beginning of this church. So